Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is a crucial passage because it shows the church commissioning Paul and Barnabas to go out on mission. And that's significant because it shows that hardwired into the early church's life was the understanding that they existed to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. I'd like us to consider two facts this evening based on this passage. The first is this: the Spirit calls God-focused believers out of the church for particular commissioned tasks, and the church ideally agrees and supports those who are called. I dedicate that point to Kim Bynum, who hates when I give very long points. So I will repeat very slowly as she feverishly writes. The Spirit calls God-focused believers out of the church for particular commissioned tasks, and the church ideally agrees and supports those who are called. Let's begin with verse 1 of Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, this is an amazing text because, first of all, we see the names of some of the other ministers in the church, prophets and teachers. Some have suggested that these names, the first few are the prophets and the last ones are the teachers, but probably it's more likely that what you have is kind of a combined task of prophet-teacher office here. The prophet was a person who brought the word of God or a word from God to a community. The teacher was, of course, the person who taught the word of God in the community. And so we see what it looks like in Antioch, that there is a kind of, almost a college of teachers. There's a group of people invested with the teaching and prophetic task who are leading the church. I want to share with you some helpful background information on these names. Craig Keener, who is a phenomenal New Testament scholar, has pointed out some interesting information. First of all, Simeon and Manaen, or Manahem, as it may appear in some of your Bibles, those are Jewish names. And the reason, the fact that they are mentioned first may suggest that even in the forefront of the leadership of the church, there was a strong Jewish Christian element, and this would make sense. The Jews, of course, had the gospel the longest, even though it fairly quickly went to the Gentiles. But we see that even in the life of the early church, the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts had to converge together in the leadership of the church. So Simeon and Manahem, these are Jewish names. He tells us that Simeon's surname is Niger. That was essentially a nickname. And it was a nickname that meant dark complexion. It's extremely possible, Craig Keener tells us, it's extremely possible that this nickname may indicate that he was a descendant from proselytes from the Romanized coast of North Africa, perhaps also Lucius, that both of them may have come from Africa, that Cyrene on the North African coast had a large Jewish population. Let me just throw this out there as an observation. If the nickname Niger is in fact what it etymologically points to, which means dark skinned, you probably had then in the leadership of the first church dark skinned, possibly of African descent, teachers. And I just think that's a powerful fact, because it means that not only did you have Jewish and Gentiles, you possibly had different races. Now, that's conjecture, but it's conjecture based on a pretty good hypothesis that these names were nicknames, and nicknames are usually given to people who reflect the qualities and attributes of that name. And if he was called Simeon the dark-skinned, then that almost certainly means that he was a dark-skinned person, very possibly of African descent. There's a man named Thomas Oden who is one of my favorite theologians ever. He is a Methodist theologian of what's called the Methodist Confessional Movement. It's a group within Methodism that seeks to call Methodists back to John Wesley's original vision, the great John Wesley and the founder of Methodism. And Thomas Oden is in his 80s or 90s now. And I was fascinated that a few years ago, he's in an academy. He's at Drew University in New Jersey, I believe that is. And just a brilliant guy, he started a think tank called something like The Study of the African Influence for Christianity. And he's now written a book talking about how Africa really played a critical part in the formation of Christianity and things like this. Not only later leaders of the church like St. Augustine, who was the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, but also here. I mean, you have African descendants who are leading in the early church. And that's just powerful for us, especially in the South, in our context, which is thank God, less of an issue now. But back in the day, this would have been a very salient point to bring out and say, look, in the life of the early church, it's extremely possible that dark-skinned Africans were helping to teach the church the scriptures and what it meant to follow Christ. It's a powerful thing. Luke makes the interesting point here that Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This would have been Herod Antipas. The word used for lifelong friend means that both of them probably had the same wet nurse, which means that they both were essentially raised by the same nurse. It's extremely common for, say, a slave in a household and a royal lineage person in a household to share a wet nurse in the first century. And if they grew up together, as this brother and Herod, who was a wicked man, Herod the Tetrarch, as they grew up together, it was extremely common that if two people like this grew up together, a royal person and a person who was of a slave family, that the royal person would grant the member of the slave lineage his freedom because they grew up as friends. Even if he remained a slave, his connection with the royal family gave him a certain authority. So there were slaves in the Roman Empire who were actually very powerful people because they were personal friends of royalty. Their status may have been slaves, but as a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, he would have been a person of some prominence. Now that's significant that one of the teachers in the early church was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and that means that they went separate ways at some time in their path, along their life's journey. Their paths diverged. And it just goes to show you, you can take two people and raise them together in the same environment. One will accept Christ and go on to great things, and the other will reject Christ and perhaps become a person of great wickedness. This brother grew up. He was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. However, Herod the Tetrarch went one way and he went another. Now consider verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, the they there is almost a broader pronoun to mean the entire church. While the church is worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I would like to point out that the Holy Spirit speaks to the church in the midst of its worship and its fasting. Sometimes we say to ourselves, why don't I ever hear from God? Why does it seem that I can't hear God speaking? When is the last time you put yourself spiritually in a position to hear from God? Is it ironic to you that the Holy Spirit spoke when they were worshiping and fasting, and then they came together and fasted and prayed. Twice in these few verses, the church fasts together. That is something that is not part of our vocabulary. We know it's in there, but we don't quite know what to do. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel would frequently come together in times of crisis or in times of great need or when they needed a word from the Lord, and they would fast together and they would pray. Perhaps signs of repentance, put on sackcloth, ashes. The early church was a praying, fasting, worshiping church. If we were to come together as a church and say, let's fast together for this month, what would we think? That weird feeling you feel right now is evidence of the fact that we have forgotten something the early church knew. For one thing, they took these matters very seriously. Their life together was not casual, incidental, haphazard. Their life together was intentional. It was deliberate. It was intensely focused. They prayed together and God spoke. Why doesn't God speak? Maybe we haven't revealed that we really want to hear. I mean, what if it took the deliberate, intentional disruption of our numbing routines to put us in a place where we could hear from God? It's a thought, and maybe a significant one, that we don't hear from God because we haven't shown that we really want to. What we seem to be saying in our culture is this: I would like for God to simply interrupt my normal routine and force his will upon me. Instead of saying, I will still myself, calm myself, submit myself, deprive myself, humble myself, so that I can hear the words of God. What does the Holy Spirit say? Verse 2. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Oftentimes in Trinitarian theology, theology which seeks to express the biblical teachings on the Trinity, people will point out that there is not much evidence for the deity of the third person of the Trinity. There's actually a good bit of evidence for the deity of the Spirit, but this is one of them. John Chrysostom, the great bishop of Constantinople, many, many years ago, pointed to this as evidence for the deity of the Spirit. Because look at what the Holy Spirit says. Set apart for me. Chrysostom, in commenting on this, said this: what being, unless of the same authority, would have dared to say this? Unless that was God speaking, how could the Spirit say, set aside for me, Saul and Barnabas? Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So watch this. They put themselves in a position to hear from God by worshiping and fasting. The Lord speaks, send Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. So he calls people out of the church, and then the church, it doesn't approve it, but it expresses its agreement in verse 3. By fasting and praying and then laying their hands on them and sending them off. This is why even in our church, when we send people off, even on short-term mission projects, we lay hands on them and send them off in the name of the Lord. But notice that the Spirit calls God-focused believers. Saul and Barnabas, as well as the entire church, these prophet teachers and the whole congregation, they're able to receive this word because they have emptied themselves of all of their agenda and all of their ego so that they can hear. And then they confirm and agree with this word by fasting again and laying hands on these and sending them out, Saul and Barnabas. So first of all, the Spirit calls God-focused believers out of the church for particular commission tasks. And the church ideally agrees and supports those who are called. When I was 15 years old, in my bedroom, sitting on the side of my bed, it was like, it wasn't audible, it was something more powerful than audible. It was like the Lord just speaking into my heart, I want you to be a pastor. And I went to my parents and I said, I think God just called me to be a pastor. And they took me to my pastor. who seem less than interested with my presence. And none too impressed in general with the prospect of me being his colleague. And I said to him, I think I'm being called to be a pastor. He left shortly after that. I don't think because of that, but maybe. I've actually never connected those thoughts. You know, he did leave very quickly right after I told him, I think I'm called to be a pastor. But a new pastor came in and he said, well, if you think you're called, there's one way to find out. We'll let you preach. And either you will you'll instantly say never again, or you'll say forever. This is what I'm supposed to do. And so I will never forget as a 15-year-old preaching my first sermon. And it was utterly terrible in every way. I belabored it. I have a VHS tape of that somewhere that I intend to put on the fire pit this season at some point, and hopefully green smoke will come up from it and some howling specter of regret. But it was just a terrible sermon, but I will never forget the feeling of the church coming around and saying, "We agree." And I was thinking, doesn't say much for the church's judgment, but that was a picture of that for me. And I'm not saying that you experience that only in full-time vocational ministry. I think there are 1,000 ways that your Christian family comes around you and says, you were called to this. Even if it's a short-term thing or a momentary thing. Church, agree with the Spirit when He has put the call on another person's life. Whether it's for a one-time project or a lifetime of service, the agreement of the church is critically important. I will never forget the agreement of the church, and it meant the world to me. What meant even more was the fact that my granddaddy was sick, and I sent the tape to him, and he called, and he said, I listened to it 2 times, Wyman, I listened to it 2 times, and that meant the world to me. Agreement. Everyone needs to know that their church family is with them. When young people feel called to do certain things, I'm going to tell you, I'm reflecting now on a memory of when I was 15, man, gather around them. How you doing? What can I do? How can I help? You're doing good. You can do this. What are your plans? I'm praying for you. A card in the mail, something. The church gathered around Saul and Barnabas and they said, We're in your corner. We're with you. Secondly, this. The first missionaries called out from the church had ministries of proclamation and confrontation. I put that word deliberately. I'd like to show you what happens on Paul and Barnabas. Thank goodness Paul is about to be called Paul, so I can just for now on call him Paul. I can never get myself to call him Saul. I always think about King Saul, and I don't like King Saul. The first missionaries called out from the church had ministries of proclamation and confrontation. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Stop right there. We always call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Rightfully so. I mean, Paul was the great hero to the Gentiles. But throughout the book of Acts, it is a certain fact that whenever Paul went into a new city, where did he always go first? To the Jews. I mean, I would just like to try to break down the old category that Peter was to the Jews and Paul was to. Actually, God opened the gospel to the Gentiles through Peter and Cornelius. And Peter was a great man of God. And then Paul always went to the Jews first. They understood the order that Christ, that salvation came to the Jews and then through them to the world. The Jews had rejected Christ. But the church did not all of a sudden say Israel was insignificant. Paul goes, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And that is a reference to John Mark, by the way. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Joshua. That's what that means. Now, being a magician was forbidden among the Jews, but this is fascinating. In the Roman Empire, Jewish magicians were considered to be especially powerful, and it was actually customary for people in positions of power to keep near them what they would call philosophers, but guys who were actually oftentimes magicians. So this is kind of a heretic Jew who has dabbled in the occult, we would say, and he has the ear of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Look at verse 7. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So get this. They arrive and they are summoned by the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So Paul and Barnabas come before Sergius Paulus, and to his right would have been his magician, this Jewish heretic magician, right? Bar-Jesus. He has another name here. Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, nerds rejoice. I'm going to talk about the Lord of the Rings. Do you remember when Gandalf, at this point, Gandalf the White, because he had revealed himself in Fangorn Forest as Gandalf the White, no longer Gandalf the Grey, after battling the Balrog on top of the mines of Khazad-dûm. Remember this? It's been a while, but I used to really know this stuff. And they go to the Rohirrim to see Theoden King, king of the horse people. And they charge it. They go into his hall, and there is Theoden King, and next to his throne is Wormtongue. Do you remember Wormtongue out of the movie? Remember Wormtongue? Wormtongue is the creepy dude who keeps whispering into Theoden King's ear, opposing the wise counsel of Gandalf, right? And he basically has him under his curse. That's the image I would like for you to have in mind here. Sergius Paulus and Bar-Jesus, right? Bar-Jesus is whispering poison into the proconsul's ear while Paul and Barnabas are talking to him. Brothers, I dug deep for that. It was powerful. I mean, it just came to mind like an epiphany from nerd heaven. I immediately was there in the hall of Theoden King. Remember? But he's got this guy whispering terrible advice into his ear. But Elymas, the magician, that is Bar-Jesus. He's got different names. Everyone in Acts has two or three names. You got to keep up. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The proconsul is close to accepting Jesus. But he's got this knucklehead next to him, who's whispering to him, that's a lie, that's a lie. Let me ask you, have you ever been trying to present the gospel to someone and someone else in their family or among their set of friends was working against you? Seriously. Maybe not physically there, but they go back and they're being told the opposite. Someone's trying to undo everything you're doing. In a microcosm, this is what Paul will face in his church plants. I mean, he'll plant a church in Galatia, and then the Judaizers will come in and try to undo it. Paul had little patience for this, and we will see Paul's reaction. But Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, watch this. I love this. This is one of the first times that the Apostle Paul goes Chuck Norris. And let me tell you something. There are many times when the Apostle Paul goes Chuck Norris. The staff went on staff retreat this week, and let me just say a rare encouraging word from your otherwise dour, morose pastor. I really love our staff. I think they're phenomenal people who do a phenomenal job. I'm really grateful for Laurie and Billy and Thomas. It really was beautiful to hear their hearts this weekend and to spend some time in prayer with them. But one of the things we did is we worked through 1 Corinthians 4, and we work through Paul's description of the false teachers who were opposing him. And Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you think I'm actually not coming, but I'm coming. And would you rather me come with a whip or with a smile, basically? Paul could go Chuck Norris on you. And you did not want to be on the receiving end of a Pauline whooping. But Saul, I like this. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Any of you ever get the look from either a spouse or a parent? So he's trying to tell Sergius Paulus about Christ. And this guy, Elymas, is whispering in his ear. And he makes the mistake of getting Paul's attention. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Stop right there. That's a pun. You son of the devil, bar Jesus, meant son of the Savior. Bar Jesus. Paul says, "You son of the devil. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You ever notice that that's how people who seek to dissuade people from Christ work? They don't have to get them to deny everything. They just have to make everything a little bit crooked so they don't quite know what to believe. This guy was smart. He's a magician. And we know that Sergius Paulus, Luke tells us, is a man of intelligence. So he would have surrounded himself with an intelligent man. And he's whispering just enough to keep him from ever coming to Christ. And Paul says, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now watch this. This is still Paul talking. "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Notice the restraint of Paul. "For a little while, you're going to be blind." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. What's the lesson there? Don't mess with Paul? Well, maybe. Now, I think the lesson there is that God intends to see the gospel reach the ends of the earth. And he will not bear. Notice we have back-to-back stories of God smiting people who were wicked. Wicked King Herod, I mean, he kills him. And this wicked magician, he strikes him blind. It's like a metaphor, like, "I'm going to show you in your body the reality of your own heart. You're a blind fool." And he strikes him blind. Watch verse 12. This is awesome. "Then the proconsul believed." Don't you wish you could do that in evangelism? You're sitting there at Chili's trying to witness. The guy you're witnessing to, his knucklehead friend, is over there saying, "Yeah, but, yeah, but." You finally turn to him and say, "Be thou blind." Oh, suddenly he's blind and staggers out into the parking lot up there by the Barnes and Noble, falls into the bushes. And the other guy, you turn back to the other guy, he's like, "I'm ready." That's what we missed. That's exactly what happens. Can you imagine this dude all of a sudden, "Yep, sign me up. Why? This is what's called power evangelism. If you talk to someone who's very meaningful to this church, Mark Adderholt and others like him who have extensive missionary work and experience, they'll tell you about cultures that are primarily verbal in evangelism and cultures that are primarily power. There are cultures in which demonstrations of power are significant. I see Roger Marlin nodding out here. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that Africa probably is one of those places. I mean, there are missionaries for whom demonstrations of divine power are a staple of evangelism. They just are. Calvin Miller had a friend, a personal friend, who told him personally about being in an African village and having the local witch doctor oppose him. And he kept opposing him and opposing him and opposing him while he preached. And he said, it was funny, he said, all of a sudden, in front of the village, he said that in the middle of the village, there was this sacred, basically what we would call a totem pole. It was a sacred object, right? A pole there in the middle, a sacred pole. And there in front of the village, the missionary, this guy, told Calvin Miller that he lost his temper and said, "I tell you what, you pray to your God and I'll pray to mine that tomorrow at noon, God will strike that pole and split it down the middle." And he said it in a fit of frustration and said the moment he said it, he went back to his little hut and thought, uh-oh, like, what did I just do? Now, I know the guy telling me this, and he promises to me that the guy who told him this is in no way irrational, a solid guy. So he said he prayed all night, and he prayed the next day, and he said, 11:30, 11:45, it is as clear as can be, and he said, right before noon, the sky gets dark, and right at noon, lightning bolt falls, boom, and splits the totem pole in half. And he said the witch doctor left. Now, either you believe that or you don't. I believe it. I believe things like that happen all the time. I believe we don't see it because we don't have the mental categories to receive it. Amen. We're very rationalistic people, and so we doubt, and we don't see works of power. But works of power happen. Sure they do. Ask any missionary if they've seen works of power. Of course they have. Of course they have. Well, Paul turns on the magician, strikes him blind in the power of God. God working through Paul strikes him. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Look what just happened there. He believed when he saw what just happened, and he was astonished at the teaching. It's almost like Luke is using what had happened and teaching synonymously. God's works of power are his teachings. And the teaching was, I am real, and I am here, and I am powerful, and the gospel is life. Hallelujah for a faithful church that gives us an example of what to be. Pray with me. Father, touch our hearts with holy fire. Father, give us the courage and the boldness of our brothers, Paul, Barnabas. Father, we thank you that the gospel comes in power. That it is able to convict, that it speaks to the deep places of our very hearts. Oh God, we praise you that you are at work in the world. Lord, may we see your power here. We pray, God, not the smiting of people blind, but we pray, Father, that we would see works of power of broken hearts and people coming to know Christ. That's even more dramatic than seeing someone struck blind, is seeing a hardened heart softened. God, give us courage this week to speak truth, to speak the gospel. Give us, oh God, an open door and help us to walk through it when you make it available. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to come to stand, sing, and come if you feel led. The prayer benches are here. You can stand now. You can come and pray. You can come and pray with me. Would love to do so. But you come as the Lord leads. Let's stand and sing. And you come.